If you'd open Genesis chapter 8 with me this morning, I'm sure that would be helpful. I suppose there are quite a number of things in the Bible that a number of people have a hard time believing. If I were to ask you, I don't know what yours would be. I've met plenty of people that cannot possibly accept that the Red Sea waters were parted and stood there like walls of water and dry land in between, and the people of Israel walked straight through. Some people have a hard time believing that. They say, well, it's just exaggeration, that really the waters were just at a low ebb because it hadn't been raining, and they kind of walked through and got their feet wet and they passed through. But it wasn't like the Bible says, walls of water. Some people doubt. I've heard others say that, you know, Jesus didn't really raise people from the dead. They were just swooning or exhausted, or they'd fainted, and his cool hands on them and that warm, fuzzy and talk, and it just sort of raised them up, rather than lifting them from their coffins, making the dead to live. And as we come to this section in Genesis, we're going to be in for the next few weeks, Genesis 6, 7, and 8. I'm conscious that there are many people who doubt this narrative of a universal worldwide flood on the earth. I don't know if you do, but there are many that do. And of course, it's true that in the Bible there are lots of examples, lots of places where the Bible speaks in picture language, in parable, in figurative language that's not to be taken exactly literal, but is a picture of something to come. I'm aware of that in both Old and New Testament. There are those things. But you know, there's not a single indication anywhere in the Bible, not here in Genesis or not in the New Testament when it's referred to, there's not a single indication anywhere that this account of the flood is anything other than factual narrative. This isn't a picture. It's not a symbol. It's not just some exaggerated parable of what happened. But here, where Moses wrote it down in Genesis, and then later, both Jesus and the apostles refer back to this time, and they talk about the time of Noah and the flood as if it was historical narrative and fact. So it's just as if I stood here this morning and said, you know, all this talk about the new Wembley, we saw it on our TV screens yesterday, and all this wonderful new £800 million stadium to replace the old one. Well, you know, the old one, it wasn't really ever there. You know, the Twin Towers, it was just a painting, just a figment of your imagination. There never really was an old Wembley, you know. It was just a green field before that. We didn't really win the World Cup there in 1966. There wasn't really an old Wembley. If I said that, you'd laugh at me and I'd be a fool. Because you know there was one. We've an historical record. So that's the case with Genesis 6, 7 and 8. It's an historical record. It's been written down by Moses as God explained and described it to him. We cannot just poo-poo it as something that never happened. So no wonder, all around the world, you know, amongst ancient people groups, on all the continents of the world, there are legends and stories and folk tales and passed on accounts of a massive, grand flood that wiped out living human beings and creatures all around the continents. That is there in the history of our anthropology. No wonder there are groups of fossils all around this planet that have all been buried together on a mass scale in a sudden cataclysmic event that would not have been the case. Fossils would not have been laid down that way if it had just been gradual change through long history of the earth. There are evidences in our planet, and the fossil record is one of them, that there was this mass cataclysmic event, a worldwide flood. The record is entirely consistent with what we have written here in Genesis 6, 7 and 8. This was a catastrophe on such a scale it makes the Boxing Day tsunami of a few years ago just seem tiny in comparison. Before you write off the effects of the flood on the earth, just remember, it is an event the size of which the world has never seen since. We have to factor that into our thinking. But let me say outright, I don't believe in a worldwide flood because there's evidence in the world for it, although there is. I believe in a worldwide flood because God said it happened. And God has not yet been proved to be wrong. And that is, I think, is the heart of the reason why so many people doubt Genesis 6. It's not because they can't find evidence, because if they searched, they could. The reason that many doubt this is because our minds, are you willing to be honest with me about this? Our minds are on a collision course with God's truth. If not this, then something else. If not something else, then another thing. Your mind and mine, my mind, we're on a collision course with God's truth. We don't like hearing things that we don't like, or that we're not comfortable with, or that we can't fathom. And trust me, there's plenty in this passage that we can't fathom. As I've been studying this passage, just the first 8 verses we're going to look at this morning, there's a few things here that I can't fathom, though I've done all the reading and thinking about it that I possibly could. There are difficult things in the Bible. You'll always find that the case. But when we find things that we can grasp and understand, even then our minds don't like it. Because it often puts us on the back foot and reveals our failings and inadequacies. This is the timeless word of God. So when chapter 6 talks about the floods, when God says, I am going to do this thing, verse 7, I will wipe mankind whom I've created from the face of the earth. And then he goes on to do it in chapter 7. And 8. When God says this and then he does it, my friends, we must come with trepidation to hear what he says. And we must prepare our hearts and our wills to be shaken, even though our minds have these barriers to accepting God's truth. Our title is Life Before the Flood. And I want to ask this question. What was it that led to this great calamity of God's judgment upon the earth? We'll look at the life of Noah next time. We'll look at the details of the flood the time after that. But for today, what caused God to do such a thing in this world? Verses 1 to 8 of our text. And it paints quite a gloomy picture on planet Earth, through verses 1 to 8. The illustrations I could come up with to try and give us something of the flavour of what these verses are portraying are these. Imagine a car full of people. It's a family, they're jam-packed full, all the parents and the children, they're all in this car, and they're hurtling down this hill, going faster and faster and faster, and it's quite a thrill, and all the kids are excited because they're going so quick, and they're hanging out the windows, and it's great fun, and they're coming down this hill, picking up speed. And life seems to be a thrill, except none of them have realized that there are no brakes to stop them when they get to the bottom. Only disaster is awaiting the family. Or imagine a plane load full of people. And they're flying over beautiful mountains, say the Rocky Mountains in the northwest United States. They're flying over the Rocky Mountains. They're beautiful. And they're flying daringly low. And they're doing all kinds of twists and turns. They're having the time of their life. Except they haven't realized there's no one on the plane who is able to land it safely. Only disaster lies ahead for people on that ride. And what we've got here in Genesis 6, 1 to 8, is we've got thrills and spills of human laughter and excitement. But nobody able to safely bring humankind to a safe end. And it seems to me that we've got a little potted history of our human race in these verses too. Through 5 or 6 steps in these verses, it kind of describes for us the position of our whole human race before God. First, verses 1 and 2, we've got seeming bliss, haven't we? That's my first heading, seeming bliss. This is a festival here, isn't it? When men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful and they married any of them they chose. Well, we've got all sorts going on there. There's a population explosion so people can have lots of families and friends. There's love going on. It's a festival of love and beauty. There were all these beautiful women.
So there were parties and there were proposals and there are festivals and feasts and there were all kinds of weddings and they're having children and the families are growing and well, it's a wonderful, seemingly blissful thing. Remember the mandate that God had given to humankind to fill the earth. Well, it's going on. This population explosion is happening. And it's important to know that this was happening in both the civilizations we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Remember, we talked about two lines growing up in the earth. The line of Cain, the rebellious line. The line of Seth, the line of worshippers who were trusting in God. Both of them living on this earth. Both of them would live beyond the grave. But only one of them had hope in eternal glory. That was the line of Seth, the worshippers. The others were just living life to suit themselves and facing God's judgment for it. But while they were on the earth, there was this population explosion in both camps. And everything seemed to be happy. They had all these delights. Daughters that were beautiful. That's a great delight, isn't it? Choosing wives for themselves. That's a great delight. And then getting married. What a headache. I mean, what a delight. Everything was going great. But verse 2, you know, may hide a hidden dark secret in verse 2. It's not the easiest verse to understand. And the reason is because we're not absolutely certain who Moses is referring to when he writes about the sons of God. You'll see the phrases in verse 4 as well. The sons of God went to the daughters of men. It's a bit of an odd expression. And the phrase the sons of God is used in all kinds of different ways in the Bible. And we're not certain which way Moses, writing on behalf of God, is specifically referring to here. Who were these sons of God that saw that daughters were beautiful and then married who they chose? It might just refer to the whole human race in general. Because in one sense, we're all made in the image of God. We looked at that, didn't we? We're all children in that sense of God who made us. So it could just be saying, and the people of earth saw ladies they wanted to marry and married them. Just describing there was lots of population explosion going on in the earth. It could just be describing that. Or it might refer specifically to that line of Seth. Those that are believing people following the Lord. It could refer to them, that the sons of God, i.e. the line of Seth, saw that the daughters of men, i.e. the line of Cain, and went to marry. Now, if that's what it means, that's a pretty serious business, isn't it? Because Christians shouldn't marry non-Christians. Christians shouldn't go out with non-Christians. Christians shouldn't make families and make homes with non-Christians. Not like that, because it's a mixing of light with darkness. It's wrong. The twain shall not meet. They're being unequally yoked together. And it could well be that Moses is saying, well, what happened on the earth, instead of those people following God, keeping themselves holy and pure, they just decided to go off and live with whoever they chose. And these two lines were intermingled and intermarried with pending disaster. That's tragic when light and darkness mix like that. It could mean that also. Well, there is a slightly stranger explanation which people have held over the years too. The sons of God may actually refer to angels who have fallen. That's a possibility also. Sometimes in the Bible, in Job and in the Psalms and in other places of the Old Testament, sons of God are used to refer to angelic beings. So it is possible that these sons of God may be fallen angels on Satan's side who have decided to come and, as it were, take residence, possess some human beings and then marry into the human race and have children. As if Satan, as it were trying to further corrupt and ruin the world. What a tragic thing that was. If that was what happened, then no wonder the earth became so polluted and corrupt with satanic thinking in so many of these families. We can't actually be certain which of those interpretations is right. It's a bit of a mystery. You can read as many books and you get as many different opinions. Trust me, I've read all three of those opinions and others this week. We're not certain which of those is right. But what we do know is this. Falling in love, getting married, having families, it's not the answer to the world's problems. It won't bring you fulfillment. It really won't. It's not the be-all and end-all of human happiness because there is sin involved in all those things.
How often does love become lust? How often do relationships become corrupt and tainted? How often do marriages become hard and difficult and sources of great grief? How many times do bringing children into the world, such joy, lead to heartache and heartbreak and such pain? Family life is a mess in our country, in our world, isn't it? Because sin has come in. I think the phrase at the end of verse 2 is the giveaway phrase. Any of them they chose. This, my friend, life before the flood was just an orgy of selfishness. That's what was going on. People did what they saw fit without any regard for the way of holiness. How tragic. Jesus actually refers to this time in Matthew 24. He says that in the day of the judgment, at the end of time, it'll be like it was in the day of Noah, when people were just getting married, giving themselves in marriage, eating, drinking, having a whale of a time, not realizing that their selfishness was blinding them from true spiritual reality. More of that tonight. There's an overlap with our evening message tonight. My friends, countless Christian professions have been ruined by the choice of a relationship based on selfishness and lust and sin. Despite warnings of people, many Christian professions have been ruined that way. And many were ruined in those days too. It led to a crisis in the world. Be careful in case it leads to a crisis in our lives. Seeming bliss, but with this twist in the tail. And then, my next heading, verse 3, is divine restriction. You see, God never stands by when things are being ruined. He never does. You might think he does, but he doesn't. As we'll see later in the passage, God's heart is always grieved when things that he has made gets ruined. And so here we've got a divine restriction, verse 3. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. Now, we here in living in mankind, we think that our life choice is our own domain. We think we've got the right to the last word in our lives. And of course, we're wrong when we think like that. The world that God made for his glory is not a playground. It isn't. Life is not a beach, whatever the bumper stickers say. Life's not a beach. It's not a playground. It's not here just for fun. There are plenty of things to enjoy in the world, of course. But life isn't just a playground. It is a temple. Life is for worship. Life is for honoring God. Life is for giving him the glory by enjoying him and the things that he's given us in his ways. So when we treat life like a playground, we will always be subject to God's pronouncements and restrictions. Maybe you're being subject to a few at the moment. They certainly were here. God gives us this edict, verse 3, this edict from the mouth of God to those that lived before the flood, and he says, my spirit won't stay with you forever. I'm not going to remain indefinitely with you forever. You're a mortal creature. You're living against me. You're living in sin. So what he's really saying is, my patience has limits. I'm a very patient God. I'm letting you have your free choice if you want, but my patience has limits. And in a quite unusual move, he tells us exactly what the limit will be. God doesn't usually do this. When God predicts and says, I won't wait forever, my patience has a limit. He does it many times through the Bible, but usually there's not a time added to it, a time stamp. But here there is. His days will be 120 years. Quite extraordinary move from God. He defines exactly what his restriction is going to be on humankind. What is he referring to? Well, there's a couple of possibilities this could be, seems to me. The first possibility is he may well be setting the new maximum ceiling for how long men will live. 120 years could be read that way, couldn't it? His days will be 120 years. Those days of chapter 5, you remember when verse 20, Jared lived 962, and then Methuselah, verse 27, lived 969. Those days of 800-900 years, well, they've all gone. God here sets a ceiling, says, okay, I am not going to allow you to live beyond 120 anymore. Interesting, this happened before the flood. So we're not just talking about this happening because the climate changed after the flood, which it did. This was God's restriction before the flood. It's from the word of God, not just from the change of climate. And isn't it interesting? Here's a couple of interesting facts about this. Moses, who wrote this down, we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 34, he died at exactly 120. Isn't that interesting? If you go and look in the Guinness Book of Records, who's the oldest people that ever lived? Isn't it interesting? The ceiling of the whole lot of them is round about exactly 120. There's one lady, Jean Calment, who lived in France. And it's believed she lived to 122. Can't be exactly certain because of the records. But she may just have lived to 122. But the oldest man that ever lived, a Japanese guy whose name I can't pronounce, 120. You look at the list, you go on Wikipedia.com and look at the oldest people. And there's a whole table of all the oldest people that ever lived. And guess what? They all stop at 120. Isn't it interesting? God has set a ceiling. We will all stand before God one day before his eternal throne. And God says, you've only got 120 years maximum in order to enjoy this world and to come to me in repentance and in faith. Of course, there's a lot of talk these days that we'll live to be hundreds of years old in the future. We'll all live to be 200, they reckon, in another quarter of a millennium. If this interpretation is right of this verse, then that's not going to happen. God has set the limit. 120. We might live a bit longer on average. Used to live to 70. Now we'll live to 80. Maybe we'll live to 90. Who knows? But we're not going to live beyond 120. The other possibility here, of course, is that he's setting the date for the flood in 120 years' time. I think that's probably quite likely too. If you look at the timeline, it's quite hard to do just from this chapter, but if you piece together other bits of Genesis and the age of Noah and when he had his children, it's entirely possible that from this moment to the moment when the flood came was 120 years. That certainly seems to be how the New Testament views it. The judgment would fall. And in 1 Peter 3, in the New Testament, we'll refer to this again next week, God talks about his patience, and he says that his patience in the time of Noah, he showed patience, but it will run out. And so this limit of 120 years is God's patience, but it will run out. My friend, the point about this is, whichever explanation you take for this 120 years, and I actually think both are probably true, I think this restriction may well apply in both cases. Both seem to be right to me. God's word will be proved to be right. What I want to say is, why wait till the end of your 120 years or 90 or 80 or 55 or whatever it is? Why wait till the end to find that out? If God's word is going to be right, if the flood came exactly after 120 years, why wait till the end when it's too late to find out that God was right in the first place? Wouldn't it be better today to say, well, God's word is right. He's being patient. I need to find him now while there's time, while there's grace available, before I discover too late that the word of God was right. My next heading is just a brief one about verse 4, and I want to call it murky heroes. I was talking to the children about Bob, and of course Bob was just a made-up hero, but Bob couldn't do everything that Joe needed, because he was a hero, but he was fallen. And I think verse 4 is slotted in here just to remind us of that. Again, it's possible that the Nephilim, called fallen ones, or those who cause other to fall, it's possible that they are the offspring of this strange union between fallen angels and human beings. It's possible, but it doesn't have to be read that way. It could just be that they're describing those on the earth, heroes of old, men of renown, it's told at the end of verse 4. Those who were giants or titans. Some translations translate to Nephilim that way. The giants were on the earth in those days. They were big men. They were mighty warriors. They were Rambo meets Rocky meets Spider-Man meets Goliath. And they were able to do great things. But they couldn't rescue humankind from their predicament. Because great friends and tall guys and men who can fight pretty well and all these great stories of heroes, well, they're wonderful, aren't they? But it doesn't bring about a golden age of humankind, does it? Human hero stories, they sell comic books, they sell newspapers, they make movies, they give us all these aspirations. You write 7 novels about a great hero who flies on a broomstick, and you'll make billions of pounds, says J.K. Rowling. But human hero stories won't rescue humankind. Superman's no good to us, neither is Spider-Man, neither is Rocky, neither is Rambo, because they're all just figments of imagination. They'll inspire us for a day or two, a month or two, or 5 minutes, but they won't save us. In all these little hero stories, of course, there are tiny little echoes of the great hero and the great story. But none of them can rival the heroic act of Jesus Christ. Let's not settle for little insignificant human heroes for our thrills. Do you spend all of your time with the thrills of human heroes in the movies and the songs and the books and the posters? Do you? Heroes of old, men of renown, were consigned to judgment and justice. Jesus Christ, the great hero of all. What he has done cannot be topped, because he lifted people from judgment and justice and proclaimed that they could be right before God and ready for heaven. That's the more heroic act than anything humans can ever do. So little murky heroes, they can't save us. But my next heading, verse 5, is moral assessment. See, all this bliss is going on, this restriction from God, these murky heroes that can't get us anywhere, but God saw. Verse 5 is pretty chilling, isn't it? The Lord saw. We almost don't need anything else in verse 5, really, do we? Just those three words ought to send a tingle down your spine. The Lord saw. You did something the other day that you got away with at work. The Lord saw. You did something to another human being who couldn't fight back, and the Lord saw. You thought something, even while you were sat in the church. Nobody ever knows. The Lord saw it. It quiets us, doesn't it? The Lord saw. And he saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. He sees it. And with this expansion of the population had come expansion in, well, ingenuity and scale of sin. We mentioned last time that chapter 4 and 5 record this progress through the Stone Age and the Iron Age and the Bronze Age. This great progress. But friends, progress and development never makes us morally better. It never works that way. Education is a good idea, of course. But if we learn many things but don't come to a knowledge of the truth, what has it benefited us? We saw that on Wednesday in 2 Timothy 3 in our reading. Always learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth, it says in 2 Timothy 3. Education, education, education is not the silver bullet. It's not. It won't solve our nation's problems. Cultural development and progress are great. Part of exploring what it means to live in God's world, that's terrific. But again, it will not lead to moral development. Not in our hearts. Only moral decay if we leave it unchecked. We've seen that the world over in our civilizations. We see it here. Great wickedness it had become. Every inclination of the thought of his heart. That's why it is. That's why it goes that way in verse 5. That's the reason why it's getting worse. It's because of the thoughts of our hearts. Now you may say, well, this moral assessment from God is a bit... it's a bit cynical. It's a bit unbalanced. Isn't he leaving out all the good things that they did? Surely they helped each other. Surely they built campfires for one another to keep themselves warm. Surely they helped one another out in need. Surely they had babysitters. Surely they did acts of kindness. Surely they celebrated each other's birthdays and bought each other gifts. Surely they did charity work. We've got all these good intentions. What about my charity work, you might say? It's not true that all the time, every inclination of the thought of my heart was evil all the time. Isn't that a bit of an overstatement, you might say? But we need to remember one thing. God isn't looking at our lives the way that other people look at them. He's not glossing over all the things that we tend to gloss over. This isn't the moral assessment of someone who is themselves morally grey. This is the assessment of a righteous God. Human assessments of our moral condition, well, they don't count for anything, do they? Let me tell you about a humorous one I had the other day. I'm not telling you this because I agree with it. Let me say that at the beginning. I think it's entirely wrong, but I'll just share with you one that I had. I was talking to an old work colleague of mine who I hadn't spoken to in 10 years since I left work to go into the Christian ministry. And I was talking to him on the phone, and he was doing a job for me, and he said, what are you going to be up to when you go out to Ukraine then? He was looking at shipping some goods for us,
And I told him what we were planning on doing, and he listened. Absolute dyed-in-the-wool pagan, this man. And he knew I was a Christian because we used to work together regularly. And do you know what he said? This is his response. I found it quite funny. I've written it down. And he says, when we all stand at the pearly gates, he said, I want to be near you because your soul's going to be whiter than the rest of ours. Now, he's right in the one sense that we're all going to stand one day before God. But my soul isn't going to be whiter than the rest of ours. That's not true, is it? I don't agree with that. See, he can't see inside my heart. He hears one thing that we might be doing and he thinks, oh, that sounds like it's good charitable work. And he makes this moral assessment. But he can't see the wickedness and the corruption in my heart and my thoughts and my things and in yours. See, our hearts are murky. Our hearts are evil. The inclinations of our hearts are such dirty places. He was under the wrong impression about me. And I had to put him up. You see, God says all the time it's like this. This is how often sin crouches at our door and seeks to master us. Chapter 4, verse 7, you remember. Sin is right there crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. God's moral assessment of us is a righteous one. It's not a grey and a murky one. And remember this too, that phrase all the time, that's exactly the frequency that God wanted intimate fellowship with you in holiness and righteousness. All the time he wants it. And yet all the time is the frequency with which sin tries to grab and pollute and master your thoughts and mind. No wonder God's moral assessment of us is that we have greatly sinned and he is grieved and his heart is full of pain. That's why verse 6, the Lord was grieved that he'd made man on the earth. Can I say, we will never understand the scale and the tragedy of the worldwide flood. And actually, we'll never believe it. We'll never believe it even happened unless we understand verse 6. Unless you understand the nature of the grief in the heart of a holy God to see sin, you will never grasp the necessity for judgment. And for punishment. The whole of the next three chapters of the Bible will be like reading Peter Pan for you. Unless you realize that God's heart grieves at every single sin. Our heart is filled with evil, and so God's heart is filled with pain. It's not the other way around. It's not that God did evil, the flood, so our hearts are filled with pain. What a calamity to our world. That's not the way it went down at the flood. It's not the way it ever goes down. It's the other way around. Our hearts are filled with evil. So God's heart is filled with grief and pain. The evil is ours. The pain is God's. He's the perfect one. He made us to be perfect in relationship with him. And we are the ones that ruined it. That's God's moral assessment of the way things were. Which leads to universal judgment, verse 7. That's the next heading. Because of that, God says, verse 7, I'll wipe mankind whom I've created from the face of the earth, men and animals, creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. This is a consequence of what's gone just before. God makes this pact within himself, within the Trinity, so to speak, to wipe out mankind from the face of the earth. Men and animals and birds, they're all going to be wiped out. Now, before we all jump out of our seats and say, whoa, hang on a moment, isn't that a bit of an overreaction? Isn't God going too far? Don't miss the crucial phrase in verse 7. This little phrase in the middle of that verse that says, whom I have created. The earth was God's to think up. It was God's to make, God's to populate, God's to sustain, and God's to wipe out. He created. This was not a smash and grab raid where God was stealing from us something that he didn't deserve. This is not a happy slapping of the earth where total strangers are just punished for amusement. This was the purging of God's world because of the horrors of sin that marred his creation, that he made and dishonored his glory.
God had set the purpose for the world.
God had set why we should all live here, and it wasn't living like this. My friend, if your life only consists of doing what you fancy, taking whatever you choose, if your life only consists of that, that was not the purpose for which you were made. And so the person whom God created stands under a demonstration of his mighty universal judgment. God is about to show his might to those who have turned their back on him. We'll see more about that next time. Universal judgment is on its way. But my last heading is sparing mercy. Verse 8. It wouldn't be right to finish at the end of verse 7, would it? Because verse 8 comes. More about Noah next time. But for now, let me just say this. Verse 8 is one of those fantastic, glorious buts of the Bible. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. There was a man. His name was Noah. And he found favor in the eyes of God. So God wasn't going to wipe out everybody. If it wasn't for verse 8, if it wasn't for that but, if it wasn't for the Lord looking upon Noah with his grace and his mercy and his kindness, if it wasn't for that, then earth was going to become an uninhabited place, like Mars or Pluto. It'd just be a planet with no life on it. Without this, God is finished with the human race. We face extinction and then eternal wrath beyond that. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. There was this one man, this one family, this one line that was not going to be wiped out. He was going to be spared in this ark and saved from the floodwaters with all those that went with him. Some would be spared the impending judgment because of where they were, where they stood before God. And notice, it's not because they earned it. Noah didn't earn the favor. He found the favor in the eyes of the Lord. He hadn't impressed God. He had received the grace of God. The sparing mercy that God had placed upon him. For sure, verse 9, and we'll look at it more next time, he was a righteous man. For sure, verse 9b, he walked with God. That beautiful phrase that we mentioned before about Enoch. What a great description of what a Christian is. Someone who walks with God. Being a Christian isn't an insurance policy. Being a Christian isn't having a personal faith. Being a Christian is not a belief in a higher power. Is there anybody here this morning that may be under that wrong impression? Can I spell it out yet again? Believing in God doesn't make you a Christian. Believing in life after death doesn't make you a Christian. Someone who walks with God, who has a daily, real, transforming relationship with a personal God whom you know and are intimately in fellowship with because you have discovered him through the grace of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to walk with God on a daily transforming basis. Noah was that man. That's what it means to be a Christian. If that doesn't describe your days, then friends, you can't claim to be like Noah. You can't claim to have the sparing mercy of God. You can't presume to be safe when the judgment comes. You won't be rescued in the deluge unless you're under the sparing mercy of the grace of God. You don't need to get on a boat to find that. You need to trust in the cross and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, who took judgment that we might be spared judgment. Jesus, who gave his life that we might have ours eternally with God. Jesus Christ is the ark for us. He's the sparing mercy of God for us. He's the one man in a wicked world who was able to stand. Noah was the one man who in this wicked world the Lord used to spare mankind. Friends, please understand how amazing this is in the heart of God. How easy do you find it to show compassion and mercy It's not easy, is it, when people don't deserve it? Here is God with the world deserving judgment, and he finds sparing mercy in his heart. This isn't a passage about Noah. This is a passage about God, what he's like, how he saves. Here is God punishing the world with untainted, unselfish justice, and yet at the same time bringing glory to himself right in the middle of that by giving mercy to those who trust in him. That's what God is like. That's the kind of God he is. Will you receive that mercy from God? Take my point again about the fact that these eight verses are a potted history of our world. Let me give you my headings again. Seeming bliss. That's going on in the world, isn't it? Divine restriction. God places restrictions on our life in so many ways. Murky heroes. Our world is full of them. Moral assessment. God sees the whole thing. Universal judgment. It's pending for all of us. The availability of sparing mercy. It's in the heart of God. It's available through Jesus Christ. But is it assured in your life? Is it assured for you that on the basis of God's grace, you will not face eternal judgment? It can only be assured if you take the word of God seriously and bow at his feet and say, Lord, rescue me through Jesus Christ, that I might find grace and favour in the presence of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are in awe and wonder at the size and scale of the calamity that went on in those days of the flood. But, oh God, we know how we are so similar in our own days to the way that they lived then. Life before the flood is so similar to life in 21st century Britain. Oh God, give us that eye of faith, we pray, to see the road that we must walk in trust and faith and absolute reliance upon your salvation. Thank you that you did spare Noah and his family. Thank you that you are sparing those who trust in Christ, sparing them of judgment. Lord, may we not be so careless this morning that we get our selfishness and lose our souls. But may we know your grace in all of our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.